Our scripture this Easter is from John's Gospel, chapter 20. As you read the Gospels and their account of the Lord's life and of His resurrection, you will find that they cover that story from many different camera angles, to use a modern analogy. In the reading earlier in the service from Matthew's Gospel, he uses a wide lens panoramic sweep. But here in John's Gospel, as John writes, inspired of the Spirit, he uses a close-up camera. Rather than giving us the full shot of the two women going to the tomb, he does isolation action, as would a camera in a sports field, of showing one of the participants in close-up profile. And it is that picture that we have before us in verses 1 through 9 of John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw. It might just take a moment there to underline or note that word saw. It derives from the Greek word blepo, B-L-E-P-O. Saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, that is John, of course, and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw, or looked in, and there's a different Greek word there. It is the word theoreo, T-H-E-O-R-E-O. He saw in at the strips of linen lying there, but himself did not go in. Then Simon Peter, I gave the wrong word there. The word saw is blepo. It's theoreo the next time. Well, forget that. That's important to my message, but I didn't need to confuse you there, did I? Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips, saw there is theoreo, saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, that is John, who reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw, and then comes the third word in the Greek, orao, H-O-R-A-O. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I want to talk with you today about three looks at the empty tomb. The story is told of a king who in earlier times had three sons, and the time had come for him to pass his kingdom on to one of his sons. He had, of course, been measuring their qualities of administration and leadership skill for all their lives. But on this final day, he wanted to apply a test to make his ultimate decision. So he told the three boys that they were going to go on an archery hunt for a hawk. So they saddled up their mounts and took off, and finally they came to a place where in the distance the king himself could see a beautiful hawk sitting on a tree branch about a third of the way down from the tree in the far distance. He stopped his horse and his sons all stopped. And he said to the first son, "Son, I would like for you to look around and tell me what you see." He said, "Well, I see the blue sky. I see the meadow, the rolling hill. I see some cows. And over there in the distance, I see a tree." Father said to him, "Is that all that you see?" He looked again and he said, "Yes, Father, I think that's about it." To the second son, he said, "And son, what do you see?" And he said, "Well, I see the same thing that my brother saw. I see the blue sky and the grass and I see the cow and I see the tree, but I also see that there about a third of the way up on that tree is a hawk." And the father said, "Is that all that you see?" And he said, "Yes, that's all that I see." He said to the third son, "What do you see?" And he repeated. He too saw the blue sky, the rolling green, the cows, the tree, and the hawk, but he added this. He said, "I see that beneath its beak, that where its heart rests, there is a beating on its chest. And that is where I am going to put the arrow. And his father said to the third son, you, son, will be king. Why would he make that observation obvious? He went with a son who had the most insight and could define best what he saw and read best the implications of what he saw. We all have different ways we look at Easter. John's gospel that we have read from shares with us three ways that even these two disciples plus Mary looked at Easter. How do you look at Easter? How do you look at the empty tomb? The first look is the quick look, the surface look. It is represented by this Greek word blepo. It's what Mary has in verse 2, and rather in verse 1, when she sees the stone that had been removed from the entrance, and Peter or John has in verse 5, when he reaching the tomb first because he's a faster runner than Peter, younger and in better shape. I want to say, oh, to be young again, you know, but like Peter, I'd have been at the tomb after John, probably. But he looked. He simply did what might be called the quick look, a surface look, just seeing things as they are. But it was a look that did not eventuate in John's going in. And it was a look on Mary Magdalene's part that did not eventuate in her going into the tomb either. Both simply looked, and in one case left, and in the other case waited. To me, that represents a lot of folk that I've talked to and known in my life who look at Christianity, who look at the message of the resurrected Christ, and don't make any judgments about that, are not antagonistic to that truth, are not antagonistic at all to the gospel, but simply look at it and never come in. Never come into the life of Jesus, never come into experience personally the truth that the resurrection communicates, that Christ died for our sins and is raised again that we might be saved. Why do some not go in? It seems to me that there are some clues right from this text in John's Gospel. Some are afraid to look any further. Some are afraid to go in. That had to be Mary Magdalene's point of view. It was a terrifying moment for her. She couldn't see clearly from where she was into the tomb. Was there anyone lurking in there? What awesome event had happened? Were these real angels or masquerading grave robbers dressed in white? What was happening? She was terrified, just as you would be terrified if you went to the grave of the loved one and found it open and the person gone. If you were alone, you would have a tendency to run. And some are afraid to look any farther into the message of the Lord. And there may be reasons why you're afraid. Often people are afraid to get inside because the Lord might require something of them that they do not want to give Him. We all know that if He truly is Lord, that there are demands that are made upon our life in terms of the loyalty and our commitment. You can't simply become a 50% follower of Jesus and a 50% non-follower. When you really step in to Jesus and into the room of His truth and His person, then commitment is required. Some persons maybe get a little skittish at the commitment that may be involved or afraid of what might be required of us. So we, rather than find out, back off. It was like in my younger years as an adolescent, one of the things I was afraid of coming to an altar for was that if I came down and prayed, the Lord might call me to Africa or something like that. You'll find, by the way, that when you give your life unreservedly to the Lord, that wherever He calls you will agree with you and it will be joy for you to embrace. Sometimes we don't know that when we're looking in from the outside. Some take a quick look or a surface look because they have looked and gotten a wrong impression before. So they don't go in because the impression is wrong. Look, for example, at Mary Magdala when she comes in verse 2 to Simon Peter and to John, the other disciples. She says to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. She's mistaken, isn't she? No one has taken the Lord out of the tomb. There is no they. He came out himself. But in that particular moment, she is convinced as she stands outside the tomb that the facts are different than they really are. Her perception is far different than what the reality is. And it seems to me again that when I share with persons who have not yet come to faith in Christ, that often that faith is withheld because of a wrong impression. I know of persons who have had an early background of being brought up, for example, in a church, and maybe it was rather ritualistic and legalistic, and they just simply couldn't wait till they grew up and were old enough to make their own decisions and get away from all that stuff. So when you say Christianity, when you say Christ, when you say church, that's what comes to mind. Something stifling, something unreasonable, something that chokes human potential, something that's sad, something that's just empty ritual. And based upon that caricature of Christianity, that stereotype symbol that somehow we got programmed with at an earlier age, we may not then later become open to see what really is involved in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it is that we have had an image of Christianity projected to us by someone who didn't really live the Christian life. And we noticed the tremendous difference between what they said and what they did. And we said, well, if that's what being a Christian is like, forget it. And on the basis of a inadequate information about the Lord, but a very real impression made upon us, we may choose not to enter into Christ. Perhaps, too, some do not want to enter by themselves, and that's why they give it the quick or surface look. That appears to be John's situation. He runs fast, comes to the tomb first, but he lingers on the outside, does not go in, perhaps waiting for Peter before the exploration begins. And we look, perhaps, at persons in our family and really close friends of ours and that have not become followers of the Lord, and we may be wanting for them to make the entry with us and withholding entering until they do. Alas, some do not see any connection between the events of that tomb and what is happening in their own life. And so our experience with Christ becomes simply a casual look, a surface look, but it eventuates in nothing happening. The second kind of look is the look that is given by Peter in verse 6. It is the observing look. It is the second word in the Greek language that is used, theoreo. Peter, who was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb. He saw, theoreo, the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. They buried people much differently in those days than obviously we do now. There was not a casket used in burial. The body was wound in swathes of what would, I suppose, to us look like bandages, rolled and rolled around the body, compacted with spices and anointments. John's Gospel, in fact, tells us about 100 pounds of burial anointment was used in this wrapping process around Jesus, so that when the wrapping was done, the body was like a cocoon. The main part of the body was wrapped, and then around the head there was a separate wrapping, called here in John's Gospel a napkin, folded in a particular kind of way. A space generally between the burial clothes surrounding the body, an empty space here, and then more burial clothes or the napkin about the head. Peter, when he goes into the tomb, enters, and of course the feet would be nearest the door. He goes in and sees this burial clothes lying there. And it is more than the casual look. It is the look which sizes up things, looks carefully, looks critically. He would see that robbers had not taken the body and just carelessly unwound the bandages and heaved them in a disassembled stack somewhere. It was there. It was like they had collapsed. The burial clothes had collapsed. The napkin was in a place by itself where it belonged, up by the ledge where the head lay, the raised part of the stone slab That's where the napkin was. He looked. But we're not told that it had any effect upon him. It was a careful look, just as though that there indeed are some who come into the room of Christian experience, come into the room of knowing Christ, but then don't really do anything with what they know. They don't make any conclusions. There are many people that I'm convinced personally come into a saving faith in Jesus Christ and never then begin to make deductions as to what impact this is going to make on my life, how this is going to change my attitudes, how this is going to change my actions, how this is going to change my service to God. Careful look, but really no effect is made, simply then to say, well, I agree, the grave is empty. The grave clothes are there. It's unusual, strange. And there are things in our life that may have happened to us that we don't realize the significance of. We simply note that they're there. Every time I'm back in Springfield, Missouri, I come to across an intersection at National and Division Street. It means nothing to you if you've never been to Springfield, Missouri, and it probably doesn't mean anything to you if you've lived in Springfield, Missouri. But National and Division is a very important intersection in my life. There was a railroad track that ran across it, and that's where my paper route came to. And all during my years, the years I had in Springfield in high school, I had that paper route every day, twice a day, morning and evening on that route. I'd come to the railroad tracks, and I'd never walked over them. I never rode over them. I never rode my bike over them. I never rode a car over them. That was just the end of my world. My world ended at National and Division Street. I heard that there was a new college they were starting up in town. It was somewhere across town. I didn't know where that was. Later to find out, it was just 3/4 of a mile down Division Street, past that railroad track, where I would spend nine years of my life. It took me that long to get through college. Had to come back and teach a few years to know some more. Met my wife. Wow, how my world changed when I finally went across those tracks at National and Division Street. For years I knew they were there, but I never did anything with it at all. I didn't know that there was anything beyond it. And I think many times of how it is with service to the Lord that we may come into the room of experiencing Him and sort of go into a state of spiritual experience where we've only gone so far and that's it, and we're comfortable with that. And we know that they tell us that there's something more in the Christian life. There's something more in terms of commitment and service to God, but we choose to not know where it is or not to go there. And like Peter, we simply look, but nothing happens in our action. It's possible to look and not to change. Peter, looking at the events of the empty tomb, didn't change his view of God. He's still very confused. And because he didn't change his view of God, he probably didn't change his view of himself either. Which leads us to John's entry into the tomb, that other disciple, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw. Third Greek word for saw. So the King James's, the word see or saw is used in all three times. Three different words in the Greek. Orao, H-O-R-A-O. Which means to use the eyes in an apprehending or an understanding way. To be affected by what is seen. To make a conclusion on the basis of what is seen. That's the whole function, by the way, of the word therefore, as it comes to legal debate or resolutions. That therefore is a summing up word. It marks a change. And we need to see what the conclusion is. In light of what we see, therefore, what is going to be our response? John looks at that empty grave. He looks at the grave clothes wrapped up, and he immediately knows there are only three possibilities. One is that some enemies of Jesus could have come in and robbed the body. But he can immediately dismiss that for several reasons. One is the presence of guards at the tomb, but more important than that, really, is the fact that these grave clothes are laid out in such a way, wholly together, as though something had evaporated or gone right out of the midst in the clothes of collapse, all neatly lying there, the napkin not stripped from his body in reams of strips, but rolled up in a place by itself, again, a vacated shell of a covering. And you could say, well, nobody robbing the body would have the skill to just pop the body out of the grave clothes in this way. And what motive would they have had? And if they had stolen the body, they would have made a mess of the grave clothes, and they wouldn't have had any reason for taking a naked body into the night. So he knows it couldn't have been the enemies. And he knows it couldn't have been Jesus' friends. He'd been with them all through that period of time. knows it couldn't have been the friends, knows they would have not desecrated the body by doing this to it, and knows that they didn't have the skill to, again, arrange the burial clothes in that kind of a way. So he comes to, logically, to the third conclusion, which is, he must have risen. And John then clearly tells us that they did not as yet know the Scripture that he must rise. It hadn't yet gotten through. John becomes the first to believe in the resurrection, not because an angel told him that Jesus was risen, or not because he saw the risen Lord. He'd had neither. But on the basis of faith, he came to a seeing that brought him to a conclusion. He saw and believed. Faith is a resting in the sufficiency of the evidences. It is saying there are grounds here that are credible, that you can make a decision on. People get spooked by the word faith as though it's something that's kind of like you're supposed to unscrew your head and leave it somewhere and believe with your heart. But true faith can only be based upon credible evidences. And Jesus presented to John credible evidences of his resurrection, and he believed. We use faith every day of our life, whether we realize it or not. We truly live by faith. Whether we're a Christian or not, we're choosing to live by faith. We just have to determine what kind of faith we're going to live with. Let me illustrate that. This last week, I was up at Northwest College in Seattle, Washington area, where I was a spiritual emphasis speaker for the spring semester. And I had to take a plane to get there and a plane to get back. Flew up on Western Airline and I flew back on Air Cal. And that was a trip of faith. I had no guarantee when I got on the airplane or got off or came back that the plane was truly going to make the trip. But I had to accept certain things by faith. I had to accept by faith that the designers of the airplane, when they designed it, knew what they were doing. And that the people who commissioned the airplane to be made in the first place knew what they were doing when they selected the designers. I had to have faith in the plan check people who checked all the designs and drawings for every little infinitesimal spot on that airplane. I had to have faith in the raw materials people that when the raw materials were being made and it said steel, they weren't putting in aluminum or sandpaper or something like that. I had to have faith in the parts people that took the raw material and made parts to make sure that they had made things and bolts and nuts and screws and whatever the proper size so that something wasn't just hanging loose with an engine ready to tear off as we were soaring about 25,000 feet in the air. I had to have faith in the assemblers who put that whole thing together, that they tightened everything and checked it. And I had to have faith in the people who hired the people to assemble and the people who hired the raw materials people and on all that kind of thing. I had to have faith in the standards and inspection people and faith in the people that trained the standards and inspection people, that they trained them properly so that they could look at everything and make sure that it was an okay airplane. And I had to have faith in the people that trained the pilots and the air controllers and the mechanics. And then faith in the pilots and the controllers and the mechanics. I had to have faith in the airline management people who hired and maintained that airplane, that they weren't hiring some person like the guy that was recently teaching at this school up in New Jersey or New York, that the bogus guy. Remember that? I had to have faith in the airline. Well, could you imagine an airline pilot without qualifications up there flying? Had to have faith in the airline management. Had to have faith in the fuel people that not only produced all the fuel, but then took it down to the last step of putting it into the tank, that they weren't putting something in it that didn't belong. That they weren't putting kerosene in it when they should be putting whatever goes into jet fuel. Maybe it operates by kerosene, I don't know. But they had to put, see, you don't want me fueling a jet airplane because I don't know what goes in it. And I never met any of these people. I don't know who the pilot was. I don't know who the mechanics were. I don't know who the designer was. I don't know who owns the company. I don't know anything about Western or AeroCal other than I got on it, it got me up there, and it got me back. And I had to trust all the people on the ground between here and Seattle that none of them had a cannon trained on that plane to shoot down the sky, and there are enough nuts around today that I suppose somebody's going to do that sooner or later. I figured I probably, to make that trip this week, had to trust about 40 million people. And that in reality, the people that actually worked on the plane, I probably trusted anywhere from 5,000 to 10,000 that were in the whole process that I've just described. I had a faith in them and the standards which controlled them. And on that basis, I got up in the air and flew. You say, well, I don't ever make a decision based on faith. Then you don't ever get on an airplane and you never get on the freeway for sure. Faith is resting in the sufficiency of the evidences. Now, if in the freeway there are no laws and no passages, no driver's license for people to pass, and everybody can drive any way they want, just pick your lane and drive whatever way you want to point the car, and I wouldn't get on the freeway either. On the basis of the evidence, you have to look at Jesus. What is he? He is either a liar, he is a legend, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. And that's the only four options there are. You can look at all the opinions of Jesus, and every one of them can fit into one of those four words. He is a liar, he is a legend, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. And John came into that tomb on the first day of the Christian era and said, he's got to be the Lord. A great thing about John's belief in the resurrection was that in the last analysis, it simply wasn't based on the empty tomb. That is where he came to the conclusion. But it was the risen Christ's appearance that went on confirming the data of the empty tomb. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and make a decision for him, you will find that he will reveal himself in your experience, and he will confirm that decision. But faith is first of all coming to assent, to agree with, God has raised Jesus from the dead. And if he's raised from the dead, certain effects are put into motion. It means that his cross meant something. His cross means I cannot, on my own, gain right standing with God. Only Christ could do that for me. Therefore, in coming to him, my sins are forgiven. It means it has the effect that my life is purposeful and worthwhile. Because of the resurrection, I can hear the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's nothing vain or vanity about life. It's purposeful and meaningful because Christ has ennobled it through his resurrection. And I have hope. We have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven, guaranteed and secured for us by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. After the campaign of Waterloo in June of 1815, all of England was waiting for news of the campaign as to whether or not the Duke of Wellington had been successful in the battle against Napoleon Bonaparte. The fate of Europe rested upon that battle, as you well know. Since it was still the day before the invention of the telegraph, messages were communicated either by way of messenger, or if a body of water separated the distance, the messages could be communicated by semaphore or the wigwags of flags on a ship. And since the battle had taken place on the continent, many people were aligned on the shores of England waiting to see in the distance if there were any semaphore signals coming. In due time, one of the ships began to wigwag some words. And the words which it sent when they were spelled out were these: Wellington defeated. It was a very overcast day. And at that moment in the sending of the semaphore signs, a thick fog which had been hovering up high, suddenly moved in and blanked out any further sight. And it is said that the message spread throughout England that Wellington had been defeated, and that sorrow gripped the nation because it had lost the conflict. When the fog lifted, the semaphore signs again started in. The problem before was that the message had been interrupted. The semaphores really were wigwagging the sign, Wellington defeated the enemy. And the attitude of all England changed. When we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and Good Friday, it appears as though God is defeated, righteousness is defeated, and Jesus has gone down as a lost cause. Jesus defeated. But when we come to Easter and the first day of the week, we find that the message was not ended on Good Friday. The message is this: Jesus defeated the enemy. Have you seen that? How do you see the empty tomb? Our Father, we come to you in this glad Easter morning, certain of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's such an overwhelming truth that even we stagger at language to describe it and wonder if even in saying it, it doesn't sound like simply any other phrase. What an incredible, incredible phrase. As one Lord who myself goes periodically to the grave, I know how impossible it is for the dead to live. And what a truly astounding statement it is to say, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, buried, is risen on the third day. There's some Lord in this auditorium who perhaps have never walked into the experience of that truth. And even now, only look at that truth sort of from a distance, without ever seeing in their own life if that is real. Perhaps scarred or marked or programmed by earlier experiences in their life of what it meant to be a Christian. And therefore, to this day, standing on the outside, respectful, not at all an opponent of yours, but someone who has not yet come in and made the great conclusion that you are risen. And if you are risen, then we may be too. Help that person to enter this day into you and into the glory of Easter. And there are others, Lord, who may have entered the tomb, entered the realm of Christian experience, and have really not seen how that great truth is meant to embrace all their life, and every aspect of their life is now to be changed by you, and every ounce of our energy is to be given to pleasing you and loving you and serving other people. We pray for that deeper look, the look which comprehends and understands and then says, what manner of persons ought we now to be? Jesus is risen from the dead. Let the message of the resurrection and the truth it proclaims be our own personal truth. Jesus is risen. Jesus lives in me. We ask in the Lord's name. Amen.